And how do we know that it was a really good sermon? What's that, Brother Howard? Because it got killed. So it must have been a really good one. Got the people stirred up. But we've seen how he has been proving to the Jews through the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And then we spent time last week understanding what the church in the wilderness was. So that was a very interesting phrase there in, what verse was that? Church in the wilderness, verse 38. So we spent some time understanding what is the church in the wilderness? What did they go through? What kind of church were they? Who was their pastor and so forth? And it was quite an interesting study. So we'll continue from there this morning. I need someone to read 37 to 40 as an introduction, and then we'll pray and get started. Who would read that for us? 37 to 40 of chapter 7 in Acts. Any volunteers? There's all my readers. Pray for Christine, by the way. She's in labor as we speak. Brother Scott, can you read those for us?
This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received a likely oracle to give unto us, for whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, to what not, what is become of them?
Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord. We just thank you for the privilege of opening your word, and pray the Holy Ghost would guide us now and do a miracle in every heart through the power of your word. Lord, we give you this service. Pray you'll be glorified in it, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we looked last week, the church in the wilderness, God looked at Israel as like a church in a unique sense. Obviously, they weren't a New Testament church, but they were a congregation and assembly of God's people. And they had a pastor, Moses. They even had an assistant pastor named Aaron. And they, as we see, they began to backslide there in verse 39, and they began to rebel against authority as soon as they began to backslide. And then we saw that there in verse 39, in their hearts, they turned back again unto Egypt. Now, as we've seen, Egypt is a picture of what? For a Christian, what does Egypt picture? The world, right? God pulled them out. Going through the Red Sea is a picture of being rescued, if you will. And this was many times that they, in their hearts, turned back toward Egypt. Turn back toward the world. Has anybody ever known a Christian that turned back toward the world? We all have. Because the pull is always there. The devil knows what he's doing. But let's just quickly look at some of the times when they turned back. So let's start in Exodus 14. We won't spend a lot of time on this because we looked at some of them last week when we studied the church in the wilderness. But I want us to see this tendency that they had every time they faced a trial, rather than to trust the Lord. Their tendency was to say, well, let's go back. Even though they had spent 400 years saying, Lord, please deliver us from slavery and from being under these Egyptians. God sent them a deliverer, and then they want to go back. A lot like people who get saved from their sin, from hell. God gives them a new life, and then they want to go back. And you look at it and say, it doesn't make sense, and yet it happens all the time. So let's see, Exodus 14, who would read 10 and 11? And we'll start looking and understanding this pull that was there for them to go back into Egypt. So any volunteers to read those two verses? Exodus 14, 10 and 11. Thank you, Cody. Go ahead.
And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?
To carry us forth out of Egypt, as if he made a mistake or did something wrong. And they've been asking for it. Please deliver us. All right, now look over in chapter 16. Who would read verses 2 and 3? And we're just focusing on how their hearts turned back again to Egypt. Anybody read those two verses, 16, 2 and 3? A lot of my readers aren't here this morning. Brother Scott, can you read those for us?
And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to fill this whole assembly with hunger.
So now they're saying, well, we had it so good in Egypt. Sitting by the flesh, wait a minute, I thought that they kept crying for God to deliver them out of Egypt. But this is what the devil does. Even to Christians, is make the thing, you know, it was actually fun when I was in the world. I miss it. No, you were living for the devil and you were actually quite miserable. But this is what the devil does. Let's move on. Numbers chapter 11. We're going to look at these chronologically. How their hearts turn back again into Egypt, as we see here in Acts 7:39. So Numbers 11, who would read 4 through 6? Mark, thank you. So here we have God's people tired of the manna. What does manna represent? Talked about this last week. The Word of God represents the bread of life. The Lord Jesus Christ represents His Word. They said, we're tired of the manna. And we remember what it was like, again, in Egypt. So let's go now to chapter 14 of Numbers. Look at a couple more. We'll just look at this last one. So who would read chapter 14, 2 through 4? These are just four examples of their hearts turning back again to Egypt. So who would read 14, 2 to 4? Any volunteers? Penelope, thanks. Now this is after the spies came back, and remember the 10 spies basically said, we can't do it, it's too hard. Caleb and Joshua said, let's go. God already promised us the land, let's go take it. And they listened to the 10 spies, and then when they weren't allowed to go in, or had chosen not to go in, I should say, their response was to say, let's make a captain and go where? Back to Egypt. Now that didn't work out very well. But we're seeing here that what they were longing for, what they were seeking, wasn't to please God. It was to please self. Because if you notice, there was a common thread in all these complaints. And it was, oh, we missed the food. Well, they talked a lot about the food, didn't they? We missed the food of Egypt. Which, there could be some symbolism there about sin, but it was all about, we want to go back. Their hearts turned back to Egypt. And yet Jesus tells us, after we get saved, what's He say? Lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. because we're not to be focusing on the things of the earth. But sadly, their hearts turn back again toward Egypt. And if we're not careful, the devil can trick us as Christians into having those same desires to go back. And a lot of times when we get that tendency, then, well, of course, we're already backsliding if we have those thoughts. And the next thing that happens, if you go back to our passage in Acts 7, is I really would rather have a new authority as well. And they typically, when Christians get into this state, aren't faithful to church anymore. They might even stop going altogether. Isn't that interesting? And yet here we see in verse 40, they said unto Aaron, I thought Moses was the leader. But because Moses was up on the mountain getting the law from God, they said unto Aaron, make us gods. And we know how that worked out. Not too well. A lot of people died over that one. And by the way, people died over some of the other ones we read as well. So we need to keep our heart protected. Amen? We've got to guard our heart because the devil knows. You know, David would pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. He said, created me a clean heart. David understood our tendency. David went through it himself. We saw his sin. And so we need to be on guard because the devil, especially when things are rough, especially when we're going through trials. So if you notice, most of these, what precipitated this attitude was a trial. Oh, there's nothing to drink, or there's nothing to eat, or there's giants in the promised land and walled cities or whatever, but it was a trial of some sort. And rather than saying, this trial is God's will and he's going to help me through it, they said, well, this isn't fair. Woe is me. I'd rather just give up and go back to the world. So we've got to be ever so careful. Because what happened was, as it says in verse 41, it says, the works of their own hands. So we have this church in the wilderness. Moses is their pastor. Congregation essentially, in a pictorial way, saved through blood, right? The blood on the doorpost, the tenth plague. The lamb, picturing the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Had trials along the way, just like every church does. But in their hearts, they turned back. And then we saw last week how they tested God as a congregation 10 times. And when God said 10 times, that was a literal 10 times. And we looked at the 10 times and how God then, after putting up with it for a while, had to eventually begin to punish them for their lack of faith. And that started with the seventh test, which was the golden calf. When they said to Aaron, make us a calf. So let's just quickly look at it again in Exodus 32, because it's quite sad how this fell out. But there were 6 times that they tested God. I'll just read them quickly. We looked at them last week. When Pharaoh was chasing them at the Red Sea, when there was no water at Marah, when there was no food at Sin, when they left the manna until the morning, when they were told not to, when they disobeyed about collecting manna on the Sabbath day, and then the 6th one was when there was no water. And every one of those, God was angry, but he didn't do any chastisement or punishment, he just met the need. But then this 7th one, things changed. Because now their disobedience is going to result in chastisement. A plague, a fire, fiery serpents. There was quite a range of chastisements that God used. But who would read 32:1-4? This was the 7th time that they tested God. Do you think it's a coincidence it was number 7? Probably not. Any volunteers? 1-4? Come on, somebody. Brother Scott again.
And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, up make us gods, which shall go before us, for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. I have said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them in their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool. After he had made it a molten calf, and said, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.
And those who disobeyed here were then killed by the sons of Levi, and then it was followed by a plague, if you read on in the story. So were they willing to wait on the Lord? No. Moses was hardly gone any time at all. And they said, what are we going to do now? This guy that we just keep complaining to and being angry at, he's gone. What are we going to do? We can't make it without Moses. And so they weren't willing to wait. And of course, their focus was on man rather than God, because the fact that Moses wasn't there shouldn't have made a difference. God was with them. They've already seen him work the miracles. They've already seen the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. They've seen him work miracles and provide food and water and protection. And yet, they say to Aaron, we need a God. Brother Mark?
Yeah, I mean, they were giving thanks to this false God, delivering them out of Egypt after they were the food, the meat provided by God.
Yep.
Basically, I mean, it's, I can see why God was angry.
Yeah, and he was. So what did they say? Make us gods to go before us, because we can't see God. The Bible says we're to walk by what? Faith. And that was their problem. They kept walking by sight. As long as things were going good in their eyes, then they're good. God is wonderful, and we're going to praise the Lord. He's so great. And then as soon as they run into a trial or they're lacking something, oh, God is terrible. God is mean. God brought us out here to kill us. It was all about what they saw, all about their circumstances, rather than trusting the Lord. Israel never got it when they were in the desert, this walking by faith thing. For them, it was all about sight. And that's why they had to have something to look at. And it happened to be what the Egyptians worshipped. Imagine that. A calf. So they made the golden calf. And as it says in verse 41, sacrificed unto the idol. Unto the idol. So is it possible that a Christian could get caught up in idols? Because when we hear the word idols, we automatically think of a little figurine up on the mantle. Don't we? But could other things be idols? Can you think of any things that could be idols? Let's look at 1 John 5:21 while you're thinking. Any thoughts on what could become an idol in a Christian's life? Because it talks in Ezekiel about, he said, they have idols in their hearts. What could become an idol? Can't think of one thing. Wake up. Doug.
Anything that's sports.
Okay, I agree. Sports could definitely become an idol. What else, Brad? Yep, things. What else?
Success
and power. Diane? Family. I was waiting for somebody to say that one. Have you ever heard anybody put the kids before church? We could go on and on. There's a lot of things out there. Jesus said we're to love the Lord our God with what? All of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. 1 John 5:21, he wrote an epistle to Christians, a New Testament church epistle to Christians. John did here. And the last thing he says in his epistle is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Do you think he was just talking about a figurine or a piece of gold? I don't. I think he was referring to anything that can get in the way of putting God first. It can become an idol. And that here we have an illustration of that in God's people, Israel. The Bible says they worshipped the work of their own hands. Well, that takes us all the way back to Cain and Abel, does it not? What happened with Cain and Abel? Why was one sacrifice accepted and the other one wasn't?
Because
Diane? And required death and blood. Exactly. So it was the animal that made the sacrifice versus the work of his own hands. So that was way early in the history of man, God teaching us a lesson that it takes sacrifice, it takes blood. And it's not about the work of our hands. But that's what we read here. And look what he says, verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up. Do you think it's possible that sometimes God will give us what we ask for, even if it's bad for us, if we keep asking for it? I do. Let's look at an example in Numbers 11. He gave them up. What a sad statement. Now, God is patient. God is merciful. But when it comes to dealing with His children, God also has His limits. And sometimes He has to pull out the big stick, which we read about in Hebrews 12. Notice Numbers 11:18. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh? For it was well for us with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. They have been crying and begging and crying and begging for flesh. And finally, God's going to give it to them. Verse 19, you shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out at your nostrils. In other words, until you're sick of it, it shall be loathsome unto you. Because you have despised the Lord which is among you and have wept before Him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? So you want flesh? I'm going to give you so much flesh, you're going to get sick of it. So He gave them exactly what they asked for. And verse 33, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. They called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. So the ones who were lusting after the flesh, God killed them with a very great plague. Now, how sad is that? This is God turning. This is what we're reading about here in Acts 7:42. God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And how sad. And so, we got to be careful. We got to be careful about our focus, about idols. And Israel, of course, is a great teaching for us in so many ways, because they are the people of God. They were the church in the wilderness. And why did God record all this for us? So we can learn. The Bible says those things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So God wrote these things to teach us. And Stephen is pointing these Jews back and saying, this is what happened in the wilderness. And where were we? What verse? 5:40. And then he jumps ahead. Verse 43. Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephidim, figures which you've made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So he jumps a bit. Remember, Stephen's just, this is a sermon, and he's not telling the Jews anything they don't know, because they do understand the Old Testament scriptures, but he is trying to teach it in a way to show them how it all points to this time, the time of Jesus Christ and His church. And so he says, verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as He had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion which they had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers into the days of David. So they had the tabernacle that traveled with them in the desert. And again, notice how he slipped Jesus in there. Isn't that beautiful? It says, our fathers that came after brought him with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles. So he's saying that if you study the tabernacle, you know what you're going to find? Jesus. We looked a little bit this Wednesday night in Hebrews. How the candlestick represents Jesus, how the showbread represents Jesus, the ark, all of it pointing to Jesus. Because his whole motive here is what? To try to convert these Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. The same motive that we saw back when Peter was preaching and Stephen. So he finishes by basically saying, verse 51, ye stiff-necked. So now he's going to make it personal. So he's brought them through all the history of Israel, basically just hitting the high points, and then finishes by saying, ye stiff-necked. So he's no longer just talking in generalities. He's looking at this crowd of Jews and saying, you are their descendants. You are stiff-necked. You are uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you resist the Holy Ghost. Resist the Holy Ghost. And how many times did God warn us about being stiff-necked? He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. Proverbs 29:1. But this resisting of the Holy Ghost, if you go back to Isaiah 63, the Bible says actually Israel resisted the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost is God, and the Holy Ghost has always been here, working in men's hearts. He's not always indwelt us permanently like he does now, but he's always been here, speaking to hearts, touching lives. Notice Isaiah 63:10. Who would read that? Talking about resisting the Holy Ghost. Any volunteers? One verse, Isaiah 63:10. Thank you, Eileen. Notice it says, they vexed his Holy Spirit. It's talking about Israel. That's what he meant when he said, as your fathers did, so do ye. Your fathers resisted the Holy Ghost. Now you are resisting the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost is trying to speak to your heart right now about Jesus Christ, and you are resisting. Your fathers did the same thing. They resisted the Holy Ghost. It's called rebellion. Anybody ever heard of that? God says it's as the sin of witchcraft. So verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? So notice how he's making it very personal now. It's no longer generalities. Now he's brought it home. You're stiff-necked. You're uncircumcised in heart. You are resisting the Holy Ghost. And your fathers persecuted and killed God's men. That's what he's saying. They've slain them which show before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So he's not only now saying your fathers killed all the prophets, but you killed Jesus. At least now we understand why the sermon didn't go over so well. Because he's looking at this crowd and calling them betrayers and murderers. Nobody wants to be called a murderer. But he's giving them full credit for nailing Jesus to the cross. It's pretty heavy. So any thoughts about that before we move on? Questions? Well, so the results of all this, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit was applying the Word of God to people's hearts, like He does today. And then man has a choice how he's going to respond to the conviction that's brought by the Holy Spirit through the powerful Word of God. So the Holy Spirit takes the quick and powerful Word of God, and when people hear it, the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to their hearts, and then they can either respond through repentance or the other way. Rejection, anger, whatever you want to call it. In this case, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. Now, I don't even understand this last phrase. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Does that mean that they physically started biting pieces out of him? I don't know, or if it's a saying. But it's obvious they were angry if they're gnashing on him with their teeth. So we'll finish this chapter next week, because the ending is quite beautiful, but it also is quite sad what their response was. Any thoughts or questions up to this point? Anybody? All right, Mark, Zeus, close in prayer, please.